love this passage, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48. Thank you, Maria, for reading that. Today, our sermon title is Unlearning to Hate. Unlearning to Hate. Wasn't sure if I could be any more controversial, but let's go with it. This passage climaxes Jesus' appeal for a type of righteousness that is qualitatively different from the righteousness that was preached in his day. If you remember how Jesus starts out Matthew chapter 5, he says, I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And then he says something, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is one of the last places where Jesus does the, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. Amen? He says it several times in Matthew chapter 5. He talks about divorce. He talks about adultery or lust. He talks about, what we should do with, he talks about what we should do with our oaths. Should we, our yes should be yes, and our no should be no. Talks about the eye for an eye principle. Talks about all these things. And I think what Jesus is trying to do is he's trying to re-envision just who is most deserving of our love by breaking down the barrier that we put up between who we consider to be neighbors and who we think are our enemies. And I know that was a problem back then. Amen? That was a problem back then. But I still think that there may be some residues of those issues that we still have to deal with today in our church. And so for me, one of the hurdles that we need to overcome if we are to adopt this love ethic is to understand this very troubling thing. Very, very troubling that the church is a great place to come to if you want to learn how to hate. The church is an excellent place to come to if you want to learn how to hate. I love the church. I mean, I'm a pastor, amen. I've dedicated my life to working with the church. I get paid by the church. Praise God. Hallelujah. I love the church so much that I wouldn't have believed it, that the church is a great place to learn how to hate, except Jesus said it. Amen. You heard what the scripture says. You have heard it said that you should what? Hate your enemies and love your neighbors. I wouldn't have believed it, except Jesus said it. And I've actually seen it happen in my own ministry. Now, I know there are some people who love the church so much, they want to defend the church. They said, no. I've been in the church for years now, and I've never heard anybody preach hate in the church. I don't know what church you've been going to, Pastor Brian, but that certainly doesn't happen at our church. Praise God. Amen. Amen. And maybe people say, our church is a loving church with loving people. We couldn't imagine anybody at our church teaching that. Maybe you heard it at church. Maybe you heard it at church. But that was really from somebody who was unstable. You probably heard that from an unstable person. That's not the official position of the church. And even if you heard it in a sermon or somebody taught you that at church, sometimes not everybody in church is an orator, and some things that we say in church gets lost in translation. And even if you really heard that at church, then you can't really blame the church, because that's just the way of the world, right? The church isn't the only place that we learn how to hate. We learn that just growing up in this sinful world. I don't know what excuse we would use to try and wiggle ourselves out of this very uncomfortable reality. This reality that we must begin with today. But, well, I get my child's game started. But the truth of the matter is the church is a great place to learn how to hate. And I wouldn't have believed it, but Jesus said it. And you know, there are some things that Jesus says that on the surface look so obvious. Look so obvious. But the fact of the matter is that without Jesus' prophetic genius, we wouldn't even have come to realize that these things were true. Jesus is able to, with such simplicity, unmask the incongruences lurking in the shadows of our sacred speeches and sermons. But I'm so happy today. If there is one consolation about this, you know what I'm happy about? I'm happy that Jesus is so serious about exposing sin in the sanctuary that he's not only willing to flip over the money changers' tables. Come on now, somebody. But he's also willing to rip up the hate mongerers' scripts. Jesus makes it look obvious, but unless he had said it, I wouldn't have believed it. And, you know, when Jesus said it, I thought, let me look in my own life to see, have I been teaching hate in church? Said that, and, you know, I went looking, and then I saw it. I saw one incident that looked so innocent, but it isn't innocuous. It happened one night this week. I was reading a Bible story to my daughter, the young theologian, the toddler theologian that I have at home. And as I read the story, this was a story of Sodom and Gomorrah. You guys read that story, that lovely story, to your kids. I am sure you read that to your kids. She was reading the story, and she came up to a part that was very troubling to her. Now, I want you all to relax for a minute. Don't get too worried. My daughter didn't have a problem with God destroying whole entire cities. Okay, she didn't have a problem with that. She was really fine with that. The problem that my young toddler theologian had was the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 18, verse 6 through 8, that the angels and Jesus ate beef. Yep, exactly. I'm reading the story, and the story talks about Abraham preparing a young cow, amen, and some bread, making the bread, and then bringing it to these visitors, two angels and Jesus. And the Bible says in verse 8, that they sat down and ate it. Amen. And my daughter, you know, we taught her how to be vegetarian and how to eat healthy and all of these things. And being the good Seventh-day Adventist that she is, she had a hold-up moment. I don't know about you. She said, what? What is it? See, she didn't worry about God killing a whole bunch of people in several different cities. But she had to question the righteousness of these angels, given the fact that they were eating beef. What? Angels eat beef? How do you reconcile that, Daddy, with our belief in clean meats and, vegetarianism and all of those stuff? Get it? The hard lesson we have to learn today is sometimes when we preach absent a picture of Jesus, emphasizing performance or perfection or principles or purity or punishment often derails us off the love track, careening us downhills into the gullies of hate. And sometimes with the best intentions, we preach things that sound good, they are right, they are proper, everything about them is good. But if it doesn't come with a picture of Jesus, we're actually teaching people how to hate. You know, growing up, I was taught that if you wear jewelry as a young lady, come on then. You can't be close to heaven. If you wear, and worse, if you ever wear makeup, come on now. There's only one word for you. It starts with a J and it ends with a L. Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? And I had a hard time because every time you see people in jewelry, you can only think one thing. I was taught, I don't mean nobody taught me this, like they didn't tell me, but you know, they say you don't, you how you dress tells you how your relationship is with Jesus, right? And so I made the natural conclusion that if you dress this way, it means you're holy. Hallelujah. Come on now. So if you dress this other way, then what could it mean but that you are a J, that's something that starts with a J and ends with an L. For those of you wondering what I'm talking, Jezebel, that's what I'm saying. Struggled with that. Couldn't reconcile what I was taught with actual real life. And I'm happy that Jesus loves the church. Amen. You believe Jesus loves the church? But Jesus wouldn't let the church slide and slip into hatred. He said, you heard it. So you didn't imagine it. Come on now. We didn't imagine it. It's not just your imagination running away with you. Oh, sorry, I didn't say that in church. All right, this is something that you were taught and you're following through with what you were taught. Many times we don't even realize what we're teaching until we see it playing out in the lives of our children. Jesus says, there is hate in the church. And there's hate in my heart. And it leads me to wonder, where can I find this hate? And here is the answer. I can find this hate when I reserve for only my friends what God has extended to even his enemies. That's where I'll find the hate in my heart. You see, when our love is characterized by exclusion and exclusivity, we proclaim an anthropological gospel that is all too common across all customs, all cultures, and all creeds. We're just proclaiming a man-made gospel. We're doing exactly what the publicans would do. We're doing exactly what the pagans would do. But we're not doing what our Father would do. Jesus says the target of such love obviously will be different, but the theology is the same. When we extend love only to those who would reciprocate in kind, what we're actually saying is that hate is the appropriate response to the outsider, because love is exclusively an insider activity, tribal at its very core. That's what we're saying. And this is what Jesus is challenging us with today. Why? Because Jesus wants a perfect church. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
No, I'm getting myself in trouble, but that's fine. Hopefully I'll get myself out of trouble by the end of the sermon. See, this is why Jesus taught us, and demonstrated for us the virtues of loving our enemies. Jesus taught and lived this because he knew the type of love that targets the deserving. Are you hearing me? The type of love that targets the deserving has too short a shelf life to do the hard work of transforming a dying world. It's not going to work, guys. If all we do is love those who love us, that has no transforming power whatsoever. This defective love spoils too easily. But thankfully, Jesus presents a better concept, because this type of righteousness, this reciprocal righteousness, if you please. If you do good to me, then I will do good to you. This reciprocal righteousness tends towards narrowing down exactly who is your neighbor while expanding who is my enemy. So if you realize that your friendship list is getting smaller and smaller as the years go by, but your list of enemies is getting larger and larger, maybe you're practicing reciprocal righteousness. Jesus's way broadens my concept of neighbor by extending neighborly love to all humanity. In fact, Jesus teaches that whoever is in need is my neighbor. This too we learned in church. Come on now. So we didn't learn just the bad stuff in church, but we learned John 3 verse 16. Amen. We learned, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, the broadest term possible, believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3 verse 16 challenges us to love with a love that is higher, deeper, and wider than we normally preach and practice. And every time we quote that scripture, we are challenging ourselves to broaden our tribe beyond the limits of those who love and adore us, to include those we are called to serve and to bless. Every time we quote John 3 verse 16, we pledge to live and love beyond what is naturally within our own power by patterning our lives after Jesus and surrendering ourselves to his power that can make us love the unlovable. Amen. Amen. See, Jesus recommends this expansive love because discriminating love and reciprocal righteousness often manifest a pathological need for an enemy, to the point where our church becomes known for who we hate rather than who we love. No, I'm going to go into the sports analogy. This doesn't happen to Green Bay Packer fans. Amen. No. This only happens to loser teams. Amen. You know those loser teams. They know they ain't winning nothing. Amen. They haven't won this year. They didn't win last year. They didn't win the year before or the year before that. These teams have given up on winning. Amen. Come on now. So now all their fans have to look forward to is whoever will join them in their misery. They celebrate the losses of others because they have no victory to celebrate among themselves. Man, I would hate to be a part of that fan base where, you know, you're celebrating that the Patriots aren't in the Super Bowl. That type of attitude. It's not you're celebrating that we made it. You're celebrating other people's failure. You see, there is a certain mindset that can only find unity among a common enemy. We need an enemy in order to cheer against something because we have nothing to cheer for. And too many Christians have the, if they aren't with us, then they must be against us mindset. And they don't have the mindset that if they aren't against us, then they are with us. You see, when you live a victorious life, when you realize that Jesus has already gained the victory, then we can break free of the need to have enemies in order to feel validated in life. When you're victorious, come on now, you know when people win stuff, like, oh yeah, the team that lost, they're a good team. You know, they're a good team. They have a great quarterback, great future ahead of them. They played really, really hard, man. Toughest team I've ever played against. When you are victorious, you can afford to be gracious. You can afford to be gracious in any event. If we only love those who love us, then the question is, who is going to love first? Who's going to love first? You see, somebody has to initiate within this paradigm, and without that initial move, we are stuck waiting to be loved before we can be loving. Come on now. Maybe I'm doing marriage therapy now. Or relationship therapy. Y'all upset with each other, right? We're pissed at each other. Can't use that. I recorded that. Pissed. It's a theological word. Amen. It means that you're so mad you're not thinking straight. Amen. And you're waiting on the other person to make the first move. Hallelujah. Amen? Praise God. We said, well, if they don't do it, I'm not going to do it. If they don't smile, I'm not going to smile. If they don't say good morning, I'm not going to say good morning. If they don't say I'm sorry, I'm not going to say I'm sorry. And so you just stuck there in unlove. Because this reciprocal stuff sounds great. It sounds very fair. It does. But the truth of the matter is it falls under its own weight because somebody has to take the initiative. Somebody has to show love in situations where no love exists. You see, I understand it. It's a struggle that I struggle with. And, you know, how to be loving when you feel unloved. Probably nobody else struggles with that. I do. How to be loving when you feel unloved. And you know, if I ever succumb, or should I say when I succumb to these emotions, then I become transformed into a monstrosity. Because now I move away from loving people to punishing people because they never showed me love. Come on now. That's where we cheer our haters. To all my haters out there, come on now. Motivated by, young people do that. You know, all my haters, nobody hates you. You know? To all my haters, you thought I would never become any, well look at me now, right? Whatever. But when we really look at it, we see that we can be so unloving when we feel as if we aren't loved. And it's because we have this human, very human, inclination to reflect what we receive. Yeah. So it's a reciprocal righteousness, but it's also a reflective righteousness, a reflexive righteousness. If you smile, I'll smile back. If you love me, then I'll reflect that back to you. But what happens when instead of being loved, we feel rejected? What do we do then? Do we then feel justified in our hate? See, when I'm rejected, my tendency is to lash out. But I'm so happy that Jesus points to a better way. Points to a better way. You see, only the amazing truth that in my most unloving and unlovable state, Jesus loved me first and second and all the way to the last. You see, only that breaks me free of the rat race, you know, the circularity of reflective and reciprocal love, which has no power to transform. No transformative power. So what Jesus is really talking about here in Matthew chapter 5, 43 to 48, is perfect love. Perfect love. What is perfect love? Perfect love is transformative love. What is this transformative love? Transformative love. If you want to learn how not to hate, amen? Got to learn how to love. Got to learn how to love in a transformative way. Transformative love blesses even those undeserving of your blessing. Because God, because we have been so much loved by God, folks transformed by God's love have a love reservoir that overflows to others. Transformative love is the type of love that is initiated by reflecting on Jesus. Did you see what Jesus says? Be like your Father who sends the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. When you reflect on that, you understand what it means to have a transformative love, which is a maturing love that marks us as children of our Heavenly Father. It is a love in which there is no blemish, but it flows from a heart totally wrapped up in God. It is a love that would give everything away to walk and to work with Jesus in blessing others. It is a love that is whole and that aims to do more than the minimum. It is a love that is discerning so that it knows what gift best fits the situation. It is a love that keeps mum in the face of accusations, but is fearless in the face of persecution. In fact, Jesus says, transformative love is what marks us as perfect in any generation. That's what makes you a follower of Christ. When you learn how to love rather than hate. When you learn how to reflect the love God has given to you rather than the hate others have given to you. You guys hearing, what's this? Micah, turn this down a little bit. Right. Amen. I saw some people hearing the octonauts instead of transformative love. Praise God. And so, the truth of the matter is, as humans, we may never be able to escape reflexive, reciprocal righteousness, but maybe we can learn to love beyond those who love us by being rooted and grounded in the love of God. Amen? Amen. And it comes from understanding that God loved us while we were yet enemies. That's what the Bible says. While we were yet enemies, God flowered us with love, just overwhelmed us with his love. He loved us first. When we look at how he loves others, blessing both righteous and unrighteous, this is what we learn. And I hope this is what we're learning in church. If we don't learn anything else, we need to teach our children this by precept and by example. Love is too precious a gift to be given only to those who deserve it. Love is too precious a gift to be earned. In fact, love must, by definition, be freely given. And if we learn that in church today, I think we're not far from the kingdom. Today we come before you. We ask that we will look to you whose love is broad. Lord, help us to have our love tanks filled by your grace so we can be loving to others, so that your word would be true. By this shall all men know that we are your disciples, when we have love one for another. So bless us, Lord, and may this be the reality we live, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.